Well, again, brethren, turn in your Bibles. It's time to Romans chapter 15. We're back into Romans and working through this great epistle by preaching a verse-by-verse exposition. Now, we've come to the latter chapters. I was hoping to close off with a couple of messages, but we're getting a little bogged down. I'm going to focus again on verse 14 of Romans 15. And this is where the apostle is bringing things to a close. It's sort of a sign-off. And he's going to explain to them why he wrote this letter and what his future plans are. But before he does that, he gives them a high commendation. Verse 14 of Romans 15. I myself am satisfied. Most other translations use the English word convinced. It's a very strong word. I am convinced. I am confident about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we come, we trust, as those who your Son described in those Beatitudes, as the poor in spirit, never forgetting as long as we live on this earth, we will always be spiritual beggars, always in need of grace and mercy and help. So we come again asking you to grace us with your presence. We desperately need your Holy Spirit to instruct us, to guide us into all truth. And we pray, Lord, that what we hear this morning, that it would impact our lives, that it would help us grow, that it would help us to mature, that it would help us to be more willing and able to counsel one another. So come again by your Spirit and be our helper. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. The book of Romans was written to a local church situated in what some would say was the most important city in the Roman Empire under the shadow of Caesar. And the Apostle Paul writes this letter to help them, the Roman believers, to better understand the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It was a diverse church, but it was also a very mature church. And that explains why he's not the least bit reluctant to encourage them to be engaged in helping one another. If you look again at verse 14 of chapter 15, he uses a verb here. It's the Greek word noutheo. We often, or sometimes transliterated, nouthetic. It's a word that's very rich. It's nuanced. It has some color to it. Sometimes it's translated warn, admonish, instruct. It could be translated counsel. And notice here in verse 14, he opens the door wide to include every believer in the church at Rome. And if we are going to be one another helpers and competent counselors, we can't ignore this matter of knowledge. Look what he says. They were full of knowledge. And last Lord's Day, if you remember, we mentioned three major truth principles drawing from the book of Romans, the presuppositions or the truth principles that need to shape our thinking when we seek to help one another or counsel our brethren. What were they? Number one, the perspective of knowing who we are from creation, fall, and redemption. And that is clearly set forth in those first three chapters of Romans. Second, we must know who we are up against, and we can't forget the devil and the dark powers and principalities. And Paul references the devil in chapter 16 and also in Romans chapter 8. The third major principle, truth principle, that we need to know if we're going to be competent in counseling one another, and that's the powerful indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who is sovereignly at work in our hearts and obviously in the hearts of those who are brethren. Paul gives a great delineation of the Holy Spirit and his multifaceted work in Romans chapter 8. But this morning we come to another truth principle or major presupposition that we must always keep in mind when we are seeking to instruct, teach, warn, admonish fellow believers. And it has to do with, again, with this matter of counseling. We must always, always make use of our Bibles. And we can't forget what I would call the negative of Romans 12. Remember how he starts things off? Don't be conformed to this world. And Christians today, perhaps more than previous generations, are susceptible to conforming to the therapeutic culture of our day. More and more churches are surfing the waves of secular counseling with a great deal of enthusiasm. Now, I'm not prepared to say that everything about secular psychology or counseling is bad or has to be rejected. Because if we understand the doctrine of common grace and general revelation, we can appreciate God's truth not only by way of special revelation, but by way of general revelation. And when Paul begins the book of Romans, remember he acknowledged general revelation that we can know God from the things that he has made. And general revelation not only teaches us about God, but it also teaches us about ourselves. The body is fearfully and wonderfully made. And certainly there are disciplines of science and medicine that better help us how fearfully and wonderfully made we are. That's almost a common statement I make whenever I go to a doctor. I always say, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. So you don't know me as much as you should know, and I don't know you as much as I should know. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. And there are people, listen carefully, this has been carefully worded. There are people in the discipline of psychiatry, clinical psychology, cognitive psychology, who better understand how the brain works and the problems of chemical imbalances and certain emotional disturbances and abnormalities that can be observed or studied. But we also have to be careful that we don't take the approach that simply says, blame it on the brain. There's even a book by Ed Welsh called Don't Blame It on the Brain. Don't think that that's the magic pill for everything, or explains all our emotional, behavioral, or psychological problems. And I would quickly add this. True, authentic psychology, which is literally the study of the soul, can only be done by a Christian, and let me explain why. This could get me in trouble, I realize that. Christian counseling or soul care makes use of the Bible in at least three different ways. Let me give them to you and we'll consider them one by one. Authentic Christian counseling will be shaped by the Bible. Number two, authentic Christian counseling will make good use of the Bible. And number three, authentic Christian counseling embraces the unique character of the Bible. Okay, so let's go through these one by one using the book of Romans as our guide. Number one, authentic Christian counseling is shaped by the Bible. When you think of Christian counseling and how it is distinguished from what I would call secular counseling and what makes Christian counseling unique, I would put prayer on the top of the list. Christian counselors believe they need God. They believe they need supernatural help. They need God's grace and God's wisdom. And that's why Christian counseling is shaped by the Bible. And if it's shaped by the Bible, then prayer is a given. And again, using the book of Romans as our counseling manual, you can't escape the matter of prayer. If you turn back to Romans 8, that Mount Everest chapter where the Apostle Paul explains the workings of the Holy Spirit in our lives, he brings prayer into the equation, verse 26 of Romans 8. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And every Christian has the Holy Spirit to intercede, to energize his or her prayer life. The Spirit even helps exegete our prayer when we groan and when we sigh. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 gives us again a focus upon prayer. Look what he says, Romans 12, verse 12. He gives a triplet of commands, love commands, you could say. It's a delineation of how love behaves. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. But look at the third. The third injunction. Be constant in prayer. And I don't think there's a habit of grace. I like that terminology. A habit of grace or a spiritual discipline that is emphasized as much in my Bible as prayer. Private prayer. Corporate prayer, intercessory prayer, persevering prayer, answered prayer. And not only are we commanded to pray for ourselves, but we are commanded to pray for others and with others. And so whenever we go into a formal or informal counseling session, whether it's the pastor or someone who sits on the pew, we can't forget we need to pray for them. And we need to pray for ourselves. And I would venture to say that secular counseling by psychiatrists, clinical psychologists, licensed professional marriage, and most every trained professional therapist doesn't pray. It doesn't cross their minds. It's not part of their curriculum. Another thing that makes Romans 15, verse 14, or genuine Christian counseling, unique and distinct, is the context of the local church. Before the Apostle Paul even talks about the matter of counseling, nouthetic counseling, he clearly identifies the people who he expects will be engaged. Notice what he calls them brethren. Now that's probably the favorite word of the Apostle Paul. You just look for that word. I think it's used 15 times in the book of Romans. I think it's used as many times in In 1 and 2 Corinthians, he uses that word more than any other word when he writes to the churches. He doesn't want them to forget that they are part of a spiritual family, born again, adopted into the family of God. I also find it interesting he never mentions the nuclear family. Not once. The focus is upon the spiritual family. The church family. And a healthy, spiritual family should be marked by a depth of care and love. He alludes to that depth of relationship in several different ways. Look again at Romans 12. Verses 12 through 16, they contribute to the needs of the saints. They show hospitality. They rejoice with those who rejoice. They weep with those who weep. They live in harmony with one another. They associate with the lowly. So what makes Christian counseling unique, distinct? Well, prayer, number one. Intimate family love dynamics, number two. And there's something else that we could say and have to acknowledge, that what makes Christian counseling distinct and from secular counseling, look what he says here. The Roman Christians were not only full of knowledge, but full of goodness. These are people who had a high level of spiritual maturity, a high level of spiritual grace and virtue. But the secular psychologist, is he born again? If not, he's devoid of grace, and most of them I'm sure are. They don't have that grace of agape love. They don't have that pure wisdom that comes from above. And so, you see why the Christian counselor doesn't have to be the man standing behind the pulpit. It could be those on the sitting on the pew is the best kind of counselor. Their counseling is shaped by the Bible in terms of prayer, in terms of intimate family relationship, and spiritual grace or goodness. But the next thing that makes Christian counseling unique and distinct, so different, because they use the Bible. Okay, it's shaped by the Bible, but they also use the Bible. Authentic Christian counselor will make good use of the Bible. And there's no question, the Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Romans, made good use of his Bible. If you read Romans and go looking for Old Testament quotations or allusions, you'll come up with, there's a wide range of numbers here if you look at the different people, 70, 80, 100, one even comes up with a number 183. And much like the Lord Jesus, when Jesus was going to quote his Old Testament Bible, he said, "It is written. It is written." And the Apostle Paul, as soon as he comes out of the starting blocks, Romans chapter 1, you go right back to Romans chapter 1, verse 17, look what he says. "It is written, the just shall live by faith." He's quoting the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. Chapter 3 of Romans, he uses the Old Testament to substantiate the depravity of man and the fact that all men are born sinners. Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, "As it is written," there again, "as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God." And when he opens up the doctrine of justification, he references Old Testament saints, Abraham and David, Romans chapter 4. In dealing with the doctrine of election, in Romans 9, Romans 10, he references Jacob and Esau. "Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated," Malachi 1. In dealing with That whole matter of God's mercy and God's judgment in terms of hardening hearts, he deals with Moses and that despotic Pharaoh. And throughout Romans, Paul is engaged in Romans 15, 14, nouthetic counseling. He's admonishing. He's warning. He's instructing. And he's making good use of his Bible. And likewise, brethren, when we seek to help one another deal with sin issues in our lives, we have access into the lives of our brethren. We need to make good use of our Bibles. Someone comes to you and tells you they're having struggles in their marriage, and the husband or the wife is struggling with bitterness and anger. Where do you take them? Well, you could take them to Ephesians 4, verse 31 and following. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You could take them to those individual parables on forgiveness. You could take them to the cross of Jesus. Hear Jesus pleading with his Father in the throes of death. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. He had a heart disposition of love and forgiveness towards his enemies. Maybe you have a brother who's struggling with sexual temptation with one of the ladies at work. What do you do? Where do you take him? You might take him to Joseph's example of running and fleeing from Potiphar's wife. You might take him to 1 Corinthians 6 and fire that shotgun blast, flee fornication. You could take them to David's tragic fall into adultery and show all the collateral damage. Maybe they're confused about gender distinctions. Where do you take them? You could take them to the book of beginnings, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and tell them that God is a God of distinctions. He made a light to shine during the day, and he made a light to shine during the night. That's a distinction. He made oceans, and he made land, and he made sea creatures, and he made birds that fly, and he made man male and female. Maybe it's a matter of Christian liberty. Well, where do you take them? Romans 14, a great place to take them. When it comes to political matters, when it comes to people having some significant disagreements in terms of how to respond to those that God has placed over us, well, Romans chapter 13 gives very clear instructions and deals with attitudes that don't promote an anti-government mentality. Maybe they are indulging in an antinomian spirit. If they have bought into that line where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Well, where do you take them? You take them to Romans 6 and you capture that emotional response by Paul, God forbid. Or your brother might need to be taken to Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus uses the shocking language of dismemberment, the plucking out of right eyes, and the cutting off of right hands. What if they struggle with levels of anxiety? Well, you might take them to Martha in Luke chapter 10. You might take them to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus gives a series of reasons as to why we should not be anxious. You might take them to 1 Peter, where Peter gives that clear instruction, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. But like the apostle and like Jesus, to help people change, you have to know your Bible and use your Bible. What have we seen so far with respect to this matter of the indispensability of our Bibles in counseling? Number one, authentic Christian counseling is shaped by the Bible. Second, authentic Christian counseling makes good use of the Bible. But thirdly, authentic Christian counseling embraces the unique character of the Bible, the unique character of the Bible. And perhaps a good question to ask ourselves from time to time is, what makes the Bible the Bible? Well, let me give you four answers to that question and why it's so unique. And there's only one book like it. Four things you can say about the Bible. The Bible is the supreme or ultimate authority. It's God's book. Not the church council, not the Roman Catholic Pope, not the priesthood, not traditions of men, but the Bible, and the Bible alone is the ultimate final authority. All scripture, that passage that was read earlier, all scripture is inspired, literally God breathed. It comes from the very mouth of God, and that cannot be said of any other book in the world. You could go to 100 different libraries, go to any bookshelf, millions and millions and millions of books have been written, but none of them claims to be the Word of God. And that makes all the difference in the world. It's the final word. When Jesus takes on the devil in Matthew chapter 4, he doesn't debate with him. He simply says, it is written. End of discussion. And something else. Christians should know of their Bible. Every good Christian counselor, not only the authority, the ultimate authority of the Bible, but the sufficiency of the Bible. If you ever read our Confession of Faith, it's the London Baptist Confession of Faith. It's often called the 1689. And it starts with a chapter on the Holy Scriptures. You would have thought it would start with a chapter on God. It doesn't. It starts with a chapter on the Holy Scriptures. They realized the Bible is the place to start, because if you don't believe this book, the Bible, it's like a train that gets off the rails. You'll never get anything right. And the first words of our confession, the very first words of our confession, chapter one, listen, the Holy Scriptures is the only sufficient, certain and infallible rule of all saving knowledge and faith. And they were very careful here. They knew their Bibles. They were very careful to qualify this matter of sufficiency. It is sufficient with respect to saving knowledge and faith living the Christian life. The Bible doesn't have an omnisufficiency. It doesn't answer every question in life. It doesn't tell me about science or mathematics. Now, that might have some principles that help guide my thinking about science and mathematics, but it doesn't give me all the answers to all my physical health problems. And even the Bible allows us to step outside of the Bible. Solomon, he wants us to go looking for the ants, to learn about work. That's outside the Bible. That's general revelation, you could say. So he wants us to learn from the creatures that God has made. Pastor Martin, when people would come to him for counseling, and this is recorded in a book by someone else, anybody who was struggling with emotional difficulties or depressions, he would often say in his first counseling session, be sure that you are taking the three pills. The pill of adequate sleep. The pill of a good diet. And the pill of regular exercise. And come back to me when you take those three pills. That'll save me a lot of counseling sometimes. When Paul's seeking to help Timothy, remember what he says? Timothy looks like he had some stomach issues. Maybe he had some anxiety issues. Some think he was a little bit of a timid guy. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Take care of yourself, Timothy. That body was made by God. You are steward of that body. Take care of it. And when it comes to salvation and living the life of faith, the Bible is perfectly sufficient. We don't need anything plus the Bible. The Bible can guide us. Paul goes on to say to Timothy, the scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. And then he explains the profitability of the Bible when it comes to teaching, reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Not some good works, not a few good works, but every good work. Psalm 19 is another great place to go if you want to appreciate the sufficiency of the Bible. After the psalmist talks about general revelation that God has created the things that he's created to proclaim the truth of who he is, show forth his glory. Then he focuses on special revelation. Look at what he says. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. That word perfect has the sense of comprehensive. That's all you need. That's all you need to be the kind of man God commands you to be. The kind of mother. The kind of friend. The Bible is a completed revelation. Nothing needs to be added. No supplementation. Remember what the Hebrew writer says? God has spoken in these last days through his Son. It's a final, complete revelation. Why do Christians use their Bible when it comes to teaching, instructing, admonishing one another? It's authority, it's sufficiency. I would add, it's clarity. Psalm 19, again, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The Bible's put under the metaphor of light or lamp unto my feet to guide me, direct me. What makes this book so unique? Why should we make good use of our Bibles in counseling? Because of its authority, its sufficiency, its clarity. And number four, its potency, its efficacy. Remember how Paul starts off Romans. The gospel is the dynamite of God. It's the dunamis. It's the power of God. It changes hearts. It changes lives. It changes the way I think. It changes the way I talk. It changes the way I behave as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother. It changes my view of this world. If you go back to Psalm 19, he speaks of the wonderful, powerful changes or transformations that take place because of the Word of God. Psalm 19, verse 7, reviving the soul, making wise the simple. Verse 8, rejoicing the heart. enlightening the eyes. In Psalm 119, he picks up the matter of Scripture and how crucial Scripture is to keep me pure. I have hid it in my heart that I will not sin against him. David says, I increased in wisdom. I had more understanding than all my teachers. Think about that. You could be a 10-year-old and be wiser than Einstein. The Bible gives hope. Don't have time to show you the text, but the Bible gives hope. It gives life. It gives wisdom, joy, perseverance, encouragement. Paul mentions that in Romans chapter 13. And think of all of the graphic images of your Bible, about your Bible. It's likened to food. It's likened to bread. It's likened to meat. It's likened to milk to feed us and grow us. It's likened to a seed that gets planted and gives life. It's likened to a hammer. In Hebrews, it's likened to an instrument sharper than a two-edged sword. It can cut deeper and go into places that no human weapon can go. Why is Christian counseling or the Christian counselor determined, committed to using his Bible or her Bible? Because of its authority, because of its sufficiency, clarity, potency, efficacy. You could say this book speaks for itself, or the proof is in the pudding. If you follow church history, you will find that where the Word of God penetrated societies, hearts, radical, profound changes occurred. You couldn't explain America apart from the Word of God. Back in the 1900s, Great Britain was radically changed and triggered by men and women who found motivation and conviction by the Word of God. That explains a man by the name of William Wilberforce from 1759 to 1833. He took on the slave trade almost single-handedly because he was a Christian. And he was convinced of the equality and the dignity and nobility of man made in the image of God. The story, amazing story, of a transformation that took place in a Japanese prison camp in Burma during the Second World War. The prisoners were living in squalor, filthy, messy, muddy mess. They were subjected to brutal treatment by the Japanese guards. You could say the law of the jungle prevailed with every man. 12 months later, the ground was cleared. There were erection of little stick huts. And on Christmas Day, 2,000 men worshiped God and sang. What explained the change? It all goes back to a man who was dying. And he gave his last crumb of bread to another man who was in desperate need. And when they went looking around this man's things that he had, they found a Bible. And it created a spiritual revolution in that camp. If you run through your Bible, you go looking for men and women, Matthew, a greedy tax collector, Mary Magdalene, a demon-possessed woman, Saul of Tarsus, a proud religious Pharisee who hated and persecuted the church, and you find every one of them changed. They change radically from what they once were to serving Jesus Christ. And if you ask the question why, they had an encounter with the risen Christ. They heard from the word of Christ, and everything old passed away. Everything became new. You go back in church history. How do you explain an Augustine? You heard a little bit about him in the Sunday school hour. He lived with a prostitute until one day he went for a walk in the park, and he heard a little girl saying, "Pick up and read, pick up and read." And there apparently was a Bible on a bench. He picked up that Bible. He turned to Romans 13, of all places, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. It was like a sword that stabbed right through his heart. It was like a gospel hammer that smashed his hard heart into smithereens. How do you explain Rosaria Butterfield, who left the lesbian lifestyle, now married to a pastor? How do you explain Chuck Colson, who was a ruthless axeman politician, but ended up sitting in a jail cell and got converted there, and now later ministered to prisoners across America, putting Bibles into the hands of millions? How do you explain the Corinthian church? Paul describes them in 1 Corinthians 6. He delineates the sins that characterized their pre-conversion days: sexual immorality, adultery, idolatry, homosexuality, thievery, drunkenness, revilers. And he says, such were some of you, but you have been washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now let me just close. If you and I are going to be instruments in the hands of the Savior, we have to start with ourselves. Amen. You have to be a person full of goodness and full of knowledge. You have to know your Bible. You have to read your Bible. We can't do that for you. You have to study your Bible. You have to have a personal life where you're constantly, regularly saturating your mind and heart with the Bible. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who meditates upon the word of God day and night. And brethren, we can say a lot of negatives about the internet, but you could say a lot of positives. The internet gives you podcasts, websites. I use them every week. I lock into Desiring God. I lock into John MacArthur. I lock into Sinclair Ferguson by way of the internet. I feed my soul upon those godly men's teaching. And a man or woman whose cup is filled with grace and truth can't help have a cup overflowing into other people's lives. And the more mature a church becomes, the more grace and truth that overflows out of our lives into the lives of others. And so if you sit here this morning, and if you're going to pray any prayer, you should pray that God would give us a greater knowledge, a greater love, a greater desire, a greater diligence to read our Bible. Give me a greater hunger for my Bible. And the more you grow in grace, in goodness, and knowledge, don't be surprised if people come knocking on your door asking for help. Every true child of God wants to change and wants to help others change. But here's a few more questions we might want to ask. Are you changing? Do you desire to change? Do you help others to change? And if you have no desire to change, if you have no desire to help others change, then I'm afraid you have not been changed. But that doesn't mean you can't change. The very first gospel word that Jesus preached when Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God was a word about change. Repent. Repent. And maybe that's why God has some of you here this morning. I don't know. Maybe he wants to use his sword. Maybe he wants to use his hammer. Maybe he wants to use his bread to feed that starved soul of yours. But he has you here because he wants you to change. And only Christ and his gospel can change us. And that's what every sinner needs. If he's going to change, he needs Christ and his gospel. Remember those two guys who went into the temple? Both of them needed to change. And only one went home changed. You know why? Because he realized he needed to change. And he cried to God, "Have mercy upon me, the sinner." And he went home justified, a changed man. We should pray, brethren. If you sit here this morning, not a Christian, don't leave until you're changed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word. We pray you would grant us a greater delight and love for the scriptures. Help us to be more diligent and using our Bibles, not only for ourselves, but for others. And we pray, Lord, that we as a church would grow more and more in our love for you, but also in our love for one another, and seek again to come alongside and engage in this kind of nuthetic counseling, helping one another to change and to become more like your Son. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.